I would say that two of the biggest problems that are common in people in our culture would be that we are generally the type of people who view ourselves as more righteous than others, and that we are entitled to more than what we have. In other words, we're very self-centered and discontent. I wish I could say this was only a problem for those outside of the church, but unfortunately that's not the case. Were you hoping for a feel-good message this morning? Almost all of us tend to love ourselves more than we love other people. And social media really doesn't help us in this area. You know, look at me. I wonder how many likes I can get on this post. And we can laugh these things off and think that it's merely human nature that causes us to act like this. But our focus on ourselves can be very damaging to both us and to others. One of the problems in today's marriages is that we often become discontent. Many people divorce because, well, I'm no longer happy with my spouse. I'm sure that we've all heard some of these statistics on divorce comparing those inside the church with those outside the church. And surveys seem to tell us that Christians are just as likely to divorce as non-Christians. Now, after looking at some of this data, some researchers have found an interesting statistic within those who are in the Christian category. Among those who identify as Christian, the divorce rate was actually 30 to 50% lower for those who were active in their church, in contrast with those outside of the church. While those who were considered nominal Christians, those who call themselves Christians but are not actively engaged in the church, it showed that these people were 20% more likely than the general population to go through a divorce. So it seems that the churchgoers who are more committed to Jesus were more likely to stay committed to their spouse as well. Now, Jesus sees all this. He sees all of us with all of our flaws. We are selfish and discontent people. And yet he's still able to love sinners. And that's a good thing. We've all proven to be sinful creatures who have sinned against our Creator. But here is another thing that we need to consider. Even though Jesus loves sinners, he's not content to allow the sinner to remain in his state. Jesus wants us to follow him, to focus less on ourselves. When Jesus came into this world, he brought the gospel to us. He brought the message which says we are sinners and that we are in desperate need of a Savior, and he is that Savior who can give us real life. I'll be continuing with our series here in Matthew as we go to Matthew chapter 9 again. I'll be reading verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Father, teach us through this word that we may understand what this meant in the context here to Matthew, but also what it means for us to trust you and to follow you as your people. Amen. Now, over much of the past year, we've been going through one of the most well-known pieces of literature in all of world history, the Gospel according to Matthew. And here in chapter 9, we finally come to the point where Jesus meets the author of this book. As we read through Matthew's gospel, we begin to realize that Matthew is a very humble man. How many times do you think Matthew Matthew's name is mentioned in his book. It's only twice. Actually, Matthew's name is only mentioned 5 times in the entire Bible. And the other 4 times it's mentioned, it's simply included in a list of Jesus' disciples. So we don't really learn much about Matthew from Scripture itself. But that's part of the beauty of Matthew's gospel. Even though he was a member of Jesus' inner circle of friends, his focus was completely on Jesus, not himself. Now, this particular account of Jesus' ministry, as with several other accounts, is also given in the other two synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke. But in those two passages, we are told Jesus called a tax collector named Levi. Now, some people may assume that Matthew and Levi were two different people, but because of the word-for-word, almost word-for-word similarity between these three accounts, plus the fact that all three of them follow the healing of the paralytic, and that there's no more mention of a disciple named Levi, we can be quite certain that Matthew and Levi are the same person. It's not uncommon for other men in the New Testament to be known by more than one name. We see this with several other disciples of Jesus. Now, again, we see in this passage that Jesus calls Matthew a tax collector, as he is to follow him, to be one of his disciples. Now, even though we're not told very much about Matthew, just knowing that he was a tax collector tells us quite a bit already. Now, in our culture, those who hold occupations associated with tax collection, think of IRS agents, auditors, Department of Revenue workers, you know, they may not be the most highly favored individuals. It's not a glamorous work. We don't desire a visit from the IRS. But overall, they are still generally respected in our culture. Now, this was not the case, however, for those Jews who became tax collectors in ancient Palestine. They were hated. You see, Matthew was a Jew, but many people saw him as one who had sold out to Rome. These tax collectors, you see, they made a good salary by charging excessive taxes on their own people for the benefit of their enemy, for the Roman Empire. So they were seen as traitors, and they often proved themselves to be thieves. They overcharged others so that they could keep more money for themselves. Now, because of this common pattern, they were often considered some of the worst sinners. They were unwelcome in the synagogue. They were hated by other Jews, even family members. They were even disrespected by the Romans since they were Jews. So basically, the only other friends they had were other sinners. Now, even though tax collectors were well off financially, they would have been some of the loneliest people in that society. So in this way, they were very similar to the leper. Now, it's necessary for us to understand this perception of the Jewish tax collector in order for us to comprehend just how scandalous it was that Jesus called Matthew to be one of his disciples. Now, even more scandalous was the fact that Jesus was sharing a meal with many tax collectors and sinners. To share a meal with someone was to accept them as a friend. And the Pharisees were indignant about this. Why would a rabbi, a holy man, desire to surround himself with sinners, even view them as friends? Well, it seems pretty obvious that their question to Jesus' disciples, you know, why does your teacher eat with sinners and tax collectors? That these Pharisees asked this question not because they genuinely sought to understand Jesus' reasoning, but because they were condemning both Jesus and his disciples. You know, thinking, well, why would a true teacher associate with such sinners? You would be better off following one of us instead. So to bring this into our context, what Jesus was doing here would be similar to one of us having a get-together with drug dealers or prostitutes or even that person who keeps calling you about your car's extended warranty. Shocking, right? But through this act, Jesus was showing the people what true gospel love looks like. And what kind of love did Jesus have toward this man, toward Matthew? Well, in his commentary on this passage, Daniel Doriani writes about two features of genuine gospel love. And they are accepting love and transforming love. Doriani explains that Jesus first accepted the sinner unconditionally. And yet he desired a transformation in the life of that sinner. So let's first examine the aspect of accepting love. Now, while other people saw Matthew as one of society's most hated individuals, Jesus saw a man with a desperate need. The world may have given him titles like tax collector and sinner, and Jesus might have referred to him as friend or my sheep or one who is made in God's image. Yes, Matthew was a tax collector, but Jesus loves sinners. If Jesus didn't accept sinners, we'd all be in trouble. And we see several other instances in the Bible where Jesus becomes very friendly with some other people who were known to be sinners. He became a house guest of another tax collector named Zacchaeus, this man who became very wealthy by overtaxing others. He welcomed prostitutes and adulterers. He even had a pleasant conversation with that immoral Samaritan woman. So we see that Jesus' accepting love is merciful. That person may have their flaws. They have deep-rooted sins even. They may not deserve to be granted favor or love, but Jesus showed them great mercy. Now that was a major problem with the Pharisees. These men refused to show accepting love toward others. Now, they would not accept someone that they saw as undesirable, unworthy, someone who didn't follow their set of standards. And they certainly wouldn't show them love or friendship. You know, their thought was, will you first clean up your act and then we'll possibly welcome you. But honestly, isn't this the way that we all naturally tend to be? You know, there's something about you that I just can't stand. And once you change, you know, things will be fine. So we criticize, we blame others, we're quick to point out their faults while ignoring our own sinful attitudes. Now, I'm not saying that we should be okay with the sinful behaviors of others. When someone willfully breaks God's law and is not willing to repent. But most of the time, we're not so concerned that someone has offended God. Rather, that person offended me. If we were more willing to show accepting love, I believe there would be far fewer problems in our homes, in our churches, and in society at large. So we should stop putting so many conditions on our love. Are we really so much better than that person whom we have condemned? We need to remember how much God loved us when we didn't deserve it. Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christian love is an accepting love. But it can't stop there. If we simply accept this sinner, and yet we see no need for that person to repent, if we turn a blind eye to their sinful behaviors, then we are no more loving than those Pharisees were. Accepting love alone becomes neglect. It's unhealthy. It's tolerant of sin. And tolerance without limit is not love. So the Christian must also display transforming love toward the sinner. In our passage, Jesus welcomed Matthew, this tax collector. But Matthew wasn't expected to stay in this state of disobedience toward God. Jesus required that he be devoted to him, that he not be devoted to his dishonest occupation and his money. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Matthew was to come toward Jesus and away from those things that pulled him farther away from God. So when Jesus said, "Follow me," he wasn't saying, "You want to bring all your idols, your blasphemies, your self-centered passions? No problem. Who am I to judge?" But instead, Jesus would often say things like, "Take up your cross and follow me." Or, "Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And also, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So Jesus sought to transform his disciples. They were to be new creations. Now Paul understood this. He said to the Philippians, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So Paul didn't want to hold on to those worthless things that he once chased after. But he wanted Christ. Now in the Gospels we see this transforming love of Jesus displayed often. I mean, what did he say to the woman caught in adultery? He said, "Go and sin no more." He told his disciples that they are to abide in him and bear fruit, proving that they are his disciples. And that they would obey his commands if they were truly his friends. He told Nicodemus that no one can come into God's kingdom unless they are born again. That their hearts must be changed. They needed a spiritual transformation. So an unchanged Christian is an oxymoron. God gives the Christian a new heart and a new spirit. And Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." He was a new person. You see, God is a good father, and just like any good father, he wants what's best for his children. Yes, he accepts his children with all their flaws, but he desires that we turn away from ourselves and turn to him in faith. And he will give us new desires. He will convict us and he will confront us when we sin. He will help us to be transformed day by day into the image of Christ. This is what we call sanctification. And this work is accomplished not by our own efforts, but through the Holy Spirit that lives in each believer. So transforming love is a characteristic of God's love toward us, and we should have this type of love toward others as well. We want what's best for them, for our children, for our spouse, for our church family, for those who do not yet believe. We don't want them to remain in a state of willful disobedience to God, clinging to their sinful desires. But we cannot have transforming love alone. Transforming love by itself is conditional love. It's selfish. It's tyrannical. It says, "I will love you only if you conform to my standards." So we need both accepting love and transforming love. Now again, the Pharisees were not the kind of people who accepted others. Instead, they saw themselves as righteous, while those who couldn't follow all their man-made rules were seen as sinners. And yet Jesus challenged their way of thinking here. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So he was telling them that he came for those who were sick, and those who knew that they needed a cure for their disease. And their disease, of course, was sin. Now, when some people are confronted with God's holiness, they can recognize just how awful their sins are. How can I stand before a holy God? If you recall, Jesus would later give a parable contrasting those who were humble with those who were proud before God. And who were the main characters in that parable? It was a tax collector and a Pharisee. The tax collector recognized his sinfulness before God. He pleaded, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, that man walked away justified. The Pharisee in that parable, however, saw himself as righteous. He proudly stood up. He thanked God that he was not like all these other sinners, especially this tax collector, since he did all these righteous works before God. So this Pharisee assumed that by doing all these outward acts, God was pleased with him. Again, the Pharisees considered themselves to be righteous. They didn't need to be made well. Now, was Jesus here agreeing that the Pharisees were righteous while the tax collectors were sinners? No, he was simply saying that he came for those who saw themselves as sinners. Those who thought that they had earned God's favor were self-righteous. God would not forgive such an individual. And Jesus then mentions a verse here from the prophet Hosea, which Teresa read this morning, where God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, just to be clear, this doesn't mean that sacrifice is unnecessary. Sacrifice is a good thing. In Romans 12:1, we read that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that we need to be willing to serve God. We submit to our Lord, follow His commands. The Apostle John tells us that the true disciple will obey God. He says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." But above outward obedience, Jesus tells us we are to be humble before God. We are to have a genuine desire to follow Him. Hosea 6:6, just like we see in Micah 6 and Isaiah 1, shows us that God first desires a pure heart, a loving heart. Without a genuine love for God, without a merciful and humble heart, outward obedience is merely cold religion. It's worthless. Now, Matthew began to understand this as he walked with Jesus as one of his disciples. Matthew would later go on to record this gospel account of Jesus' life. And toward the beginning of this gospel, in the introduction of Jesus' first recorded sermon, Matthew includes these words: "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So God shows mercy to the repentant sinner, to the one who can acknowledge his sin before God, who trusts in Jesus to save him from these sins. So Matthew desired to share this gospel with us. But first, the gospel came to Jesus. Jesus came to him as his Savior. Now, why is it that Christians in our day are commonly referred to as hypocrites? I think many people outside the church are prejudiced against us. They see that any of our sins is evidence of hypocrisy. Yes, we give in to sin. Yes, we still battle with the flesh. And this won't stop until we're glorified in eternity. But is it possible that many of us are hypocrites, that we are modern-day Pharisees? Are we quick to point out the sins in others, and yet we can't take the log out of our own eyes? It's natural for us to want someone else to change first, that they conform to my standards rather than determine that I need to change my ways. Have I arrived? No, we all need to grow closer to Jesus. We shouldn't be so quick to criticize and condemn others. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. So this means accepting these people who are made in God's image. But it also means that we are to desire what is best for that person. Do we love sinners as Jesus loved them? Without the gospel, every sinner is on his way to hell. And this should bother us. They need Jesus. Now, Matthew realized that he was a sinner. He knew that he needed to follow Jesus. His life was a sham. Sure, he was rich by the world's standards, but none of this would benefit him in eternity. Now, it may have been difficult, but he was willing to let go of his security, of his worldly comforts in order to follow Jesus. So what about us? Do we love the things of this world so much that we find it hard to follow him? Are we willing to put our trust in God, that we obey him, serve him, even if it means that we might suffer? If following Christ means that we may lose friends, lose possessions, even lose our life, is he not worth it? What did Paul say? He said, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Death is the best thing that can happen for a Christian. When we die, we will be with God in heaven. Paul's saying that he would rather die in obedience to God than live another day in disobedience to him. So are we willing to live for God? Or are we afraid of what it might cost us? We need to live in faith, not in fear. We need to turn to him, trust in God, not the things of this world. And we must love him more than anything else. And we need to be willing to share his love with others as we want what is best for them. Let us pray. Father God, we come to you this morning knowing that sin is still battling in our flesh. We may have desires that seek to pull us away from you, tempt us. God, help us. Have mercy on us. The tax collector in that parable knew that he was a sinner before you, and he knew that he needed you. He needed your mercy. God, we need your mercy as well. Help us to confess our sins before you. Help us to turn away from these things that are just temporary and be like Matthew that followed you, even though it was hard, even though he gave up all that he knew. He saw that you have real life. And God, please give us the desire to have this sort of desire for others as well. That we accept them as those who are made in God's image, but we also want what's best. We want to push them closer to you. Show them that you have life. That there is no life apart from you. So help us to have a desire to see people saved and that we grow closer to you each day. I pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.